Well, friends, we continue in the first epistle of John and the first chapter this evening, and again make use of John's statement indicating his purpose in writing this remarkable letter. We find it in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That tells us that he was writing to those who, in a sense, had responded to the message of the gospel that he wrote. You remember, at the end of that gospel, he declares his purpose in writing it. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There were those in the city of Ephesus and its environs who so believed, and there were churches in that area. And here we have the beloved disciple, the Apostle John, in older years writing to them in what for them was a time of crisis and difficulty. They had believed on Jesus as the Son of God. They had received, in accord with the promise, eternal life. But they were uncertain as to whether it was really theirs, to put it no higher. They no longer knew, they were no longer sure that eternal life was theirs. And so he writes this epistle to them, following up on his gospel. And as you know, the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, completes what is a remarkable trilogy in the New Testament. The gospel to create faith, the epistle to convey assurance of faith, and the book of the Revelation to encourage perseverance of faith. The three go together like that, and 2 and 3 John fit in well into that overall perspective. So he's writing in order that they might have assurance. And the opening verses of 1 John 1, which we looked at this morning, I hope made us who are here feel, well, what's the problem? Assurance is something that every believer, given what's said in these opening verses, should possess, not only possess, but never ever lose. There's such a foundation to it. It goes back to eternity. There's such a focus to it that the Son of God has come, giving an understanding of the God who is true. And not only that, we have a record of it in apostolic teaching and preaching. And then there is the community of the church to which we belong, by virtue of having been joined to Jesus Christ by faith. The result of that is joy. Everything is in favor of assurance. How could it be thought of by anyone that eternal life did not belong to him or her, provided he or she is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? There's nothing that can be said again. But of course there is. That's the whole point. It should not be the case. But how often it is. For we live in a fallen world. As we sang at the beginning, how shall we, whose minds are dark, who live in a fallen world, our minds are dim. But not only our minds, there is also the evil one and the adversary. And darkness is a reality. And that is what I want you to focus on in this next section of 1 John chapter 1, because that is what we're confronted with there. A darkness which threatens this light of life that we have received in the gospel. Now, there was a day when the beloved disciple, as he was then, heard the Lord Jesus say, "I am the light of the world." He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And the Lord Jesus made such comments on other occasions too. Here in John chapter 12, "The light is among you," he said to the Jews, "for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me should not remain in darkness." And for him, as a disciple at that time, and of course a Jew, for him, light and life came together. In the Old Testament even, Proverbs 4, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." All that is in the background of these verses that we turn to this evening. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and through to chapter 2, verse 2, if we can get there. He begins by saying, "This is the message." And as you read, I hope you will read 1 John again, and look for these statements. "This is the message, promise, commandment, victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." This is the. But then he also uses another couple of expressions. "We know that." And "by this we know that." Now those statements, "this is the," "we know that," "by this we know that," indicates that assurance is something that has reasoning attached to it. It's not just a matter of feeling. Something that can be said about assurance which is rational. Of course, it isn't the world's reasoning. It's not the world's philosophy. And the world thinks it's unintelligent, to say the least. But there's sense about it. "This is the." That's your first layer of bricks. If you think of building, "this is the." I remember the first American preacher I ever heard, many, many years ago in Westminster Chapel, a man named Charles Woodbridge, who knew Gresham Machen. And he was speaking at an anniversary meeting of the Pilgrim Fathers, 350th anniversary of their departure for America. And I remember him saying this: "There is no such word in the," and he was a fiery sort of character, "there's no such word as is there. And there's no such word as is est. No comparative degree, no superlative degree. If it is, it is. If it isn't, it ain't. This is the." There are foundations on which, foundations of truth, on which assurance of salvation rests securely. There's a message, do you believe it? There's a promise, have you received it? There's a commandment, do you obey it? If so, there's a victory. And those are the foundation stones on which the Apostle John erects this magnificent edifice of assurance of faith and of salvation. We know that. That points in the direction of our conviction about these things. And then, because our convictions can fluctuate, we would never think of saying, this isn't. But we may often think of whether we know as we should know. Whether our knowledge is genuine or not. And so wonderful pastor that this man is. He not only says this is the, he not only tells them we know that, but he goes that one step further and says, by this we know that we know. That isn't tautology. That's not meaningless repetition and nonsense. That's saying that our knowledge of these things is as sure as the things themselves. We know that we know. And so he points, as you're aware, points in the direction of trust in Christ, points in the direction of love of the brethren, points in the direction of keeping Christ's commandments, all of which are capable of greater degree, more faith, more love, more obedience, but to have any of each. And it is each and all, not one and the other two, no. All three, any degree of all three, means that our knowledge of these things is authentic and genuine and belongs to life. And so what he's writing, what he's doing is writing to increase faith, to increase love, and to increase obedience. And so to maintain assurance rather than that it should be diminished or lost. But now in doing that, darkness has to be faced. The darkness that results from the entry of sin into the world. The darkness that denies, distorts the truth of God and produces a way of life which is not in keeping with that truth. And we're all sinners. So to some degree or other, we all have to cope with darkness. And this is what I want you to think about with me this evening. The foundation and character of our faith sets up this fellowship, as we saw, with the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. To claim that we have assurance of life means that we have come to terms with the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. Now that statement is made up of two parts, isn't it? God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It's reminiscent of the opening chapter of John's Gospel, where the Word is referred to, by him were all things made, and without him was not one thing made that was made. He was the maker of everything. But you see the emphatic way, explicit way, in which John takes pains to emphasize that Jesus Christ, at the behest of God, was the creator of everything that came into being. He's not content merely to say all things were made by him. Positive. That's enough. But no, he's talking about or addressing a fallen world. And therefore he adds the negative. And without him was not a single thing made that was made. He was the maker of everything, himself not being created. Not even as the first of the creatures, as the JWs teach. And now he's using the same sort of language with regard to the God who is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The negative not just reinforces the positive, it excludes what the world might say by way of rejection of God or distortion of him. The negative then strengthens that positive. Now, what is the significance of light? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, whatever makes manifest is light. That's what light does. It illuminates. And John said, didn't he? In him was light, and the light was the life of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God is in light, unapproachable. He is beyond our knowing. Had he not chosen to reveal himself, there would be no way at all in which by any or all of our powers and abilities put together that we could discover him. He is infinite, illimitable, ineffable. Everything that characterizes human beings speaks of limitation. Time, space. God doesn't grow. He's the same, constant. We do. And he doesn't decay. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise. And therefore, this being must explain himself to us if we are to know him. And it's the height of impertinence for us to think that we who are totally dependent on his unveiling of himself should think that we are at liberty to devise the kind of God that we want to believe in and somehow foist it on him, force him to make room for our little ideas and petty idols. He is. He remains the same. He is light, which means that he is truth without error. He doesn't disclose, he can't disclose what's contrary to his nature. He can't deceive. We're told he does not, he cannot lie. Truth without error. Whatever he says is, always will be, never will not be. And there will never, ever be found anything incorrect about it. That's why Schaeffer talked about true truth. He's truth without error. But he's also purity without blemish. There is nothing about him which in any way stains morally the perfection of his being. He never condones what is contrary to him, never encourages anyone to it, never misrepresents sin and evil, tells it as it is. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is sinless and sin abhorring, always and ever. So that to claim to have fellowship with such a God is a very serious thing to do. It implies certain things. It implies that we have come to terms in some way or other with our native sphere that is dark, whose mind is dim, and we've come to terms in some way or other with our own sinfulness. How can that be done and assurance of salvation be maintained? That's the question that John addresses. And the reason that he addresses it is this. And here's the first thing that I want you to catch hold of. If we say, and we'll go on next to, if we walk, and thirdly, if we sin. All these expressions are here in these verses. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and then finally, my little children, these things I write to you, that you do not sin, by which he doesn't mean become sinless, but that you do not commit that next sin. That's the tense of the verb that he uses here. Very precise. Sinning is no longer inevitable for you and me. Being sinless is impossible. But committing that next individual sin is not inevitable, because we've been delivered from bondage to sin and are new creatures in Jesus Christ. So if we say, if we walk, if we sin, and there's something about each of these which enables, something about what John says with regard to each of these which enables us to retain and still rejoice in the assurance of our salvation. First of all, if we say, and you notice that he uses this little expression three times. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, and those two things are not identical, though obviously very connected. Now, why does he say this? Well, because the believers that he was writing to, these congregations in modern Turkey now, Asia Minor as it then was, they'd been infiltrated by people who were teaching that sinning was not that important. They regarded themselves as spiritual beings. And so, the body was unimportant. What you did with the body, therefore, was trivial, minimal. Sinning only affected the spirit. And, you know, this was attractive. I suppose you could say it was a bit like, and I said a bit like the higher life movement of the 19th century. Which blossomed into the Keswick Convention, but now, you know, has radically been reorientated in the path of the orthodoxy. But it was this kind of belief that one was raised above the normal, that this initiation into a higher life in which only the spirit mattered was something that was very, very attractive to them. And those who were presenting that teaching had infiltrated the church. And so, of course, if the body was unimportant, the body of Jesus was unimportant. John writes to contest and to contradict that. And what he says about them is this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Imagine that. You know, congregation in the midst of a heathen world, various kinds of religions all mingled together in society. And A group had left, but before they left, doubtless they had an influence. We know they did, because of the way in which he writes. And so he has a possible cause, you see, for their loss of assurance. Who's right? These people or us? And so John writes to them, and he says, now, if we say, taking the claims of these false teachers and recording them and responding to them in order to emphasize to these Christians that here is something that ought to be rejected root and branch. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're embracing falsehood rather than truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're pulling the wool over our own eyes, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we're saying that God is a liar and his word is not in us. This is strong arguing. You see, assurance isn't something that avoids the uncomfortable, avoids challenges and denials. True assurance, having a solid foundation, can face these things and respond to them strongly, and respond to them on the basis of the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. They denied that Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh. But that is what the apostles have said happened. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, saw, touched, concerning the word of life, this living, life-giving word, became admissible to our physical senses. With our eyes we saw him. With our hands we touched him. He came in the flesh. God became the God-man. And therefore to claim the opposite is to deny the truth. We mustn't be afraid of rejecting error, calling it by its name. Perhaps it's true, and I suspect it is, that in the last few decades there has been such an emphasis on being positive. The last thing you want to be is negative. True, we don't want to be negative only. But the test of our commitment to what is true is that we will reject the opposite. Darkness is not just the absence of light. It's the opposite of light. You know, if someone were to ask you, what's the time? You wouldn't react in the same way as if he or she asked you if it was day or night. There's something self-evidencing, something obvious, evident. To go against it is to go against what is right and true. And that's where you and I have to nail our colours to the mast. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, come in the flesh, came by water. He was the Messiah coming to Jordan, came by blood. He was the Messiah of God on Calvary. Always the incarnate Son of God, always the Word of life. And with regard to the way in which we ought to live, if we say that we have no sin, that is, if sin as evil, wickedness, as distinct from sins, if we have not sinned, That is to contradict the truth of God. That's what they were doing. And here John is calling them to account, not directly and personally, but he's saying to these Christian believers, look, this is what you've been hearing. You've been hearing people say this. And say that they have fellowship with a God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. It's a contradiction in terms. Because fellowship is sharing. Fellowship is receiving and giving. Not just giving, but receiving what God gives. Receiving his revelation. He tells you and me who Jesus is. And we receive that. And we respond to him as the one who so loved the world as that he gave his only begotten Son for it. So in the context of that fellowship, for there to be such blatant contradiction between what God says about Jesus, what God says about human beings as sinners, and for fellowship with God to be claimed in the same breath, is outlandish and to be rejected. You see, he's seeking to strengthen, embolden these Christian believers so that they respond to error and to wickedness as they ought to. If we say, if we start dabbling with darkness and calling it light, then our assurance begins to decline. But then he goes on from if we say to if we walk. And here what he's doing is addressing these believers on the basis of the fact that they are in the light. Walk is live. Walk is believe and do. Walk is trust and obey, if you like. And you see the contrast. If we say, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we do have fellowship with one another. And in that fellowship, the sin that remains in us, not denied by us, the sin that remains in us is dealt with so that the relationship is maintained and it isn't broken. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, just as sin can be minimized, as it was in the case of these false teachers, and as it is today, so sin can be regarded with a degree of importance, with something we can regard it too seriously. Bad way. I think you know what I mean. What I mean is this. That sin is against God. It's against his Son. It's against human nature's dignity. It's against our fellows. But there is cleansing for it. And pardon for it. And that's what I mean by giving it a degree of importance that it shouldn't have. As if it had the last word. As if it could not be dealt with by a God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. See, the picture here is this. That walking in the light with him, faith and obedience, and doing so with one another, sin will come to light. We'll see it. God be thanked, we don't see all of it. But we'll see enough of it. And we'll become aware of it. And we'll be concerned about it. Because we're in the light. we can't look at God as if it hadn't happened. We can't pretend. It's there. And walking in the light is compatible with confessing our sins. Or put it the other way. Confessing our sins does not bring walking in the light to an end. It's all part and parcel of this great gospel relationship in which, as we were singing, there is a path of pardon in his blood. God is faithful to his promise and just in dealing with sin in his Son to forgive us our sins because they're against him and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because they defile us. Which means that when you and I sin, we don't give up hope. There's an answer. There's a remedy. And we continue to walk, confessing, seeking pardon, seeking cleansing, and find that it comes by his grace. If we say and don't walk, that's one thing. But if we walk and confess, own up, come out into the open before God, and acknowledge our sins and ask for his pardon and cleansing, then the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light continues. Assurance remains. Does not need to be doubted because we sin. Does not need to be dismissed as possible. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. So there you have these two opposites. If we say, the darkness, if you like, that surrounds us. If we walk, the darkness that remains still within us, though we're in the light, remaining and indwelling sin. Finally, my little children, he says, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin. The conclusion is this, not that sinning doesn't matter because we're in the light. That's an abuse of assurance. There's nothing, he says, in what he has written to encourage us to sin. That is, commit the next sin. Everything, the word of life, walk in the light, is all against sin and sinning. Go and sin no more. We don't have to commit that next sin. We are no longer slaves of sin and of Satan. But if anyone sins, we have, not we've lost, we have an advocate with the Father, one who represents our cause. Now, when you and I think of sinning, what comes to our minds immediately? Our accuser. John doesn't mention him. Doesn't mention the accuser, Satan. You know all about him, Book of Job. Joshua the high priest in the Book of Zechariah. Satan at his right hand to resist him. But here is John saying we have an advocate, someone who represents our cause. As a sinning believer. And believers can sin, can't they? Don't write them off. Don't encourage them to write themselves off remind them they've got an advocate with the Father. Still the Father, not the judge. We have an advocate with the Father. And who is he? Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're unrighteous when we sin. But the one who represents us isn't. He's there at the right hand of God and has a perfect right to be there. And he has a perfect right to represent you and me. Because he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what do you notice about that? It's a reference to what he did, isn't it? It's not a reference to anything that he now does. So the idea that our advocate needs to plead, I know that verb is used in our hymns, is to plead with an unwilling God still to regard us as his children and his people, completely inappropriate. He isn't doing that. He's there as the one who has done it all already. The propitiation for our sins. He's there as the one who kept the law totally. Every commandment, exhaustively. Not just to the nth degree, but to the satisfaction of a sin-hating God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. When God looks at the commandment, any one of the ten, all that it includes, all that it forbids, looks at the life of his Son, sees that all he requires is done and nothing is left undone, and yet he has borne all the curse. He's kept the law and borne the curse. As if, as truly, as surely, as all the sins of his people justly merited propitiation, atonement, has been accomplished. And he is there, the proof of it. You see, there's nothing left for you and me to do in order to obtain the favor of God. He's done it all. Nothing left for us to fear on account of our many, many failures to do what God requires. He's borne all the punishment for that too. Sins past, present, and sins to come. He is the propitiation for our sins. And it's his presence there at the right hand of the Father that cements, perpetuates, guarantees our relationship with God, our fellowship with him. God only deals with sinning Christians on the basis of Christ's saving work. He'll never deal with us in any other way. And so we need never fear. We can deal with him as the one who loves us still and come and know the continuance of that relationship that is eternal life or heaven begun below. Amen.